Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Let's pray together. Lord, we believe that you created all things through your word, that you called Abraham through your word, and that today you speak to us through your word, the scriptures. God, we pray that you would give us ears to hear. We pray that you would soften our hearts to receive your love, and that we would see you for the God that you truly are, a God of grace and compassion, mercy, and steadfast love. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On April 2nd, 1945, an American B-29 bomber crashed into a field outside of Tokyo, killing 11 American soldiers. The men were reported missing in action, and all the families were told was that their loved ones didn't survive in battle. But this field was owned by a man who believed that all men, even his enemies, deserved dignity and a proper burial. So he and his 16-year-old son, Mitsuaki Omada, buried the men in their own ancestral cemetery. Mitsuaki's father was nearing the end of his life, and so he asked his son to make sure that the American families all found out what happened to their loved ones and that they would know that they were laid to rest with dignity. The 16-year-old Mitsuaki promised his father that he would do this no matter what it took. And so he began traveling to the U.S. and seeking out each of the 11 families. He had to overcome language barriers, cultural barriers, travel to half a dozen states. But after 70 years, the now 85-year-old Mitsuaki finally found the last of the families just several months ago and gave them the closure that they needed on their lost loved one. This was a man who was willing to do anything to keep a promise. And the passage that we're looking at today tells the story of a God who makes a big promise and who is willing to go to extraordinary lengths to keep it. Perhaps you've heard this story, the calling of Abraham. Maybe you've even heard a sermon on it. But do you know how it fits into the bigger narrative? And do you know how it shapes your story? This is one of the most important passages in the whole Bible. And it begins with a simple command, go. One small word that would change Abraham's life and in turn, the course of human history. And this wasn't just a command, it was an invitation into a journey of faith. Following the call of God is not ultimately checking off a box or signing up for a club. It's stepping into an adventure where we're willing to follow God wherever he leads. And this journey demands sacrifice. God calls him to leave his country, his family, and his house. Those are the very foundation for our security and our identity in life. It's the call from the comfortable to the uncomfortable, from the known to the known, from the secure to uncertain. And it's a good reminder that to go one place is to leave another. If we're going to follow God's call, we too have to be willing to sacrifice our own convenience. We all love the idea of adding God onto our little life, but the minute we have to give something up for that, hold on a second. But God asked Abraham to leave behind his identity, security, his comfort for something better. God is better than security. God is better than comfort. God is better than anything that he would ever ask you to leave behind. And what about you? Are you willing to make sacrifices for God? In following God, are you willing to leave behind your sin, your old ways, the things you used to look for comfort, security, and identity? Abraham was. And we see that not only does this journey demand sacrifice, it requires faith. He says to Abraham, go to the land I will show you. See the subtle note of the future tense of that? Go to the land I will show you. He didn't say, here's the plan, and then lay out every detail for Abraham. He didn't say that. We wish that he would have, but he didn't. And in Hebrews 11, it actually says, by faith, Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. God goes to him and says, start walking. I'll show you one step at a time. And don't we just hate this? Don't we want God just to show us every step along the way? I mean, wouldn't it be so much easier? I mean, why doesn't he just tell us all of that? Can you imagine if God actually did this? If he said, okay, I brought you here to LA, and then in 2017, you're gonna meet that person of your dreams and you're gonna get married. Then in 2018, you're gonna get the job that you've been going after. But then in 2019, it's all gonna fall apart. It's gonna be a rough year, that 2019. Just like, try not to think about it, but it's gonna get ugly in 2019. And then just when you're like picking yourself back up and getting going, there's gonna be a massive earthquake in California and the whole state's gonna go off into the Pacific Ocean. I mean, I don't know if it would be a good thing for us, for God, to lay all that out. And he doesn't for Abraham. But why? Why doesn't God just tell us what it would be like, especially when he knows? The answer is because he wants us to trust him. He wants us to learn to depend on him. He wants to grow our character. And he wants to keep our eyes not on the future, but on him. And that's because you don't have to know the future to be obedient to God. You've just got to know God to be prepared for the future. And that's what faith is all about. So often when we use the word faith, we think of it as just believing in God's existence, even though we can't see him. But scripture assumes the existence of God. When it talks about faith, it usually isn't talking about believing in God's existence. Nor is faith just trusting that God will do whatever you want him to do as long as you have enough faith. I mean, if you go on top of a building and say, I have faith that I can fly, then I'm gonna say, I have faith in gravity. So you can talk to the pavement about that. I mean, just believing in something isn't the type of faith that scripture is talking about. Faith isn't primarily about believing in God's existence, nor is it about believing that God will help you accomplish your purposes if you just believe enough. Faith is about trusting God's promises. And we'll talk in a little bit about what it is that he promises, but first I just want to talk about what he doesn't promise here. He doesn't promise Abraham that this will be easy. He doesn't promise comfort. He doesn't promise instant success. And it's very important that we're clear here about expectations. Because if you have expectations, it leads to frustration and then bitterness. And some of you here are bitter with God for him breaking promises that he never made in the first place. God never promised you worldly success. God never said, if you're faithful, that you won't experience suffering. So why is it that when we experience failure or resistance that we automatically assume that God is not there or that he failed in his plan? Maybe it's because somewhere along the way, someone told you God has a wonderful plan for your life. And you assumed that meant that if you went to church on Sunday and said your prayers, that God would protect you from ever having to deal with anything hard. God does have a wonderful plan for your life. But it includes him allowing trials and hardships for purposes beyond our understanding, but are for our good and for his glory. And we have to trust him in that. I mean, think about this for Abraham. Abraham went through a lot in his life. He left his family, his home. His wife was infertile. His wife was eventually taken by a foreign king. When he got her back and they actually had kids, their kids were a mess. And all along that way, it was never God letting him down. God was faithful to him every step of the way. It's just that God was calling Abraham to something so great that it would be difficult. It would take patience. There would be resistance and there would be pain, but it would be worth it. And it was worth it at every step of the journey, not just that final step into the promised land. So often, we only look at the end result and define success in light of that and don't focus on the steps that God has called us to along the way. Think about it like this. In 2014, the LA Kings won the Stanley Cup Finals. Now, when they won, or rather, let me ask you this question. At what point did the Kings become successful? Was it when that final buzzer sounded? Was it when they were given the Stanley Cup? Was it when they went back and celebrated and it started to settle in what had happened? At what point were they successful? Was it that final buzzer, or was it before the season ever started and they were working hard in a way that no one ever saw? Or was it in the middle of the season when they lost a game and then came together and rather than bickering at each other, rallied and united and worked hard? Was it sticking together through the ups and the downs of the season? At what point were they successful? So often we only want to focus on the end. God wants our attention to be on one step at a time and trusting him. We often define success in terms of perfection. God's not calling you to be perfect. He's calling you to be faithful with the step that he's called you to today. That's what we learn from Abraham through this. It's a journey, and it demands sacrifice, and it requires faith, and it turns out to be part of a much bigger story. Now, as I said before, many of you have heard this classic story of Abraham's calling, but how does it connect to the broader story? What does Abraham have to do with Adam or Noah or Jesus? Well, let's start at the beginning and do a little bit of review here. We saw in Genesis 1 and 2, in the Garden of Eden, the pattern for the kingdom. God's reign through God's people over God's place. Notice those elements of people and place. And then God blesses Adam and Eve, and he sends them out as stewards to spread the blessings of his reign. Of course, you get to Genesis 3, and Adam and Eve reject the kingship of God, and rather than spreading the blessings, they leave under the curse of God's judgment. You keep turning the pages, and by the time you get to Genesis 6, it says that all of humanity is only evil all the time. That's a pretty brutal assessment of humanity, only evil all the time. And so you see in the story of Noah's Ark, God's judgment and God's mercy shining through. But we're not going to talk about the story of Noah's Ark, but what I do want you to see is what God says to Noah right after. In Genesis 9:1, it says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? God blessing his image bearer and saying, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. We see Noah here as a second Adam, proving that God has not given up on his aim of making his good creation a glorious kingdom. But then we get to Genesis 11. And by the time we get to Genesis 11, the tree of disobedience has turned into a tower of defiance. Babel is proof that what happens in Eden does not stay in Eden. Sin has run rampant, and from Genesis 3 to Genesis 11, you have this downward spiral of sin that manifests itself as a building project to the heavens. But think about what's going on in the story of the Tower of Babel. God told his people to spread out all over the earth for the glory of his name. But in Genesis 11, we see them gathering together to make a name for themselves. They're resisting what God has called them to do. And so Babel represents the twisting of human stewardship for God's glory into autonomous rule for our own glory. Now this leads right up to Abraham, who you might be surprised to find out was not waiting in a Sunday school class for the Lord to use him. Far from that, Abraham was a moon-worshipping pagan from the land of Babel. Now that might surprise you, and it changes the whole way that you read Genesis 12. But that's who Abraham was. It says in Joshua 24 that Abraham's family were idol worshipers, and they were from a city that was famous for worshiping the moon. So think about that background of the Tower of Babel, of Abraham coming out of that culture, representing everything about that, and God going to him and calling him. It tells us that the Bible is not a story of God finding good people and rewarding them. It's the story of God pursuing wicked people and saving them. God takes a pagan moon worshiper and says, I'm going to use you to start my plan to redeem my creation. That's what God is like. He's a gracious God. And thank God that what was true for Abraham is true for us. God's starting point is not your holiness, but your brokenness. This is a story of grace. And it's so important that we highlight God's grace early on in the story in Genesis, because so often people think that God discovered grace in the New Testament. Like after a couple thousand years of the Father just giving commands, Jesus was like, maybe we should try forgiving people. I don't know. This isn't really working. Holy Spirit's like, he ain't never lied. Let's go with that. Like, we need to follow Jesus on this one. Change of plans. That's not the way it happened at all. We see God's goodness in creation, and from the minute sin enters into the world, we see God's grace as the solution. So God's call of Abraham in Genesis 12 turns out to be God's cosmic response to the cosmic problem of sin in Genesis 3 through 11. And the whole rest of the Bible hinges upon this promise. And it's not just a promise to Abraham, it's a promise for the world. I want you to see in these three verses, three basic promises that God makes to Abraham: land, people, and blessing. But before we walk through those, notice how much there is in common here with what was going on in Eden. Remember the command that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden? He said, be fruitful and multiply. That's about people. Fill the earth. That's about land. And subdue it. That's about spreading the blessings of God's reign. There's a lot of overlap here, but here's the key. What God commanded to Adam, he now promises to Abraham. I will make you a great people. I will give you land, and I will bless the world through you. What we see here is God setting out on a mission to restore the goodness of his creation. And when you hear that word mission, you probably think first of our mission as a church, as God's people. But in Scripture, we see that mission is God's far before it's ours. The Indian theologian Ken Gananakan puts it well when he says this: mission is God himself entering into our world and seeking to restore us and our environment to the glory that God intended. The Bible is the story of God's mission to us, and then through us to the world. And he makes these promises in light of his mission. And the first one is promised land. Notice here that the promise is not for a disembodied existence of floating in the heavens. It's a promised land, not a promised cloud. It's not a promised force field of energy. It's a promised land, dirt, kind of like in Eden. In fact, when speaking of the promised land in the Old Testament, it often uses language that's reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. God is not giving up on his plans of cultivating a place for his people. But it's not only a promise of land, it's a promise of people. God says, I'm going to make you a great nation, and your descendants are going to outnumber the stars in the sky. This was astonishing, especially when you remember that Abraham was old here. He was 75 years old at this point, and his wife was old, and she couldn't have kids. Think about this. How is God going to set out to show his sovereign glory over the world through an elderly couple that can't have kids? He says, I'm going to make you a people, a nation, a kingdom. Not just an individual, but a community. And we see from this that community is at the heart of God's promise to Abraham. And this is where it really starts to connect with our heart, because we see that what he's promising to Abraham is our very needs. My wife was at a park this week with a couple of my daughters, and she was talking to a little girl there who was maybe 9 years old. They just met her there, and she's interacting with one of my young daughters, and my wife says to this 9-year-old girl, she says, my daughter really likes you. And this 9-year-old girl responds to my wife and says, that's so great. Nobody at my school likes me. They all run away from me. And our hearts just break for that little girl. And we even identify with her at some level because we've experienced that in our lives. And the reason we identify, the reason our hearts go out to her is because we were made for relationship. We were made for friendships that go beneath the surface. We were made for community where we're united around something that actually matters in our lives. And God's saying, that's part of this promise. I'm going to make you a people. And it's fascinating what he says about this. He says to Abraham, I will make your name great. Now that's surprising because we learn from Genesis 11 that when they're building the Tower of Babel, that they were trying to make a name for themselves. But God doesn't just come and wipe that out as completely sinful. He affirms their desire to be known for something and he redirects it. A name is about identity. And in Babel, they wanted to build an identity apart from God. But God's saying, I'll give you a new identity. I'll give you something that's worth being known for. And so for Abraham, he gives him a new name. His name was Abram, which means exalted father. He gives him a new name, Abraham, which means father of many nations. And we long for this too, for reputation, for identity. But it's when our identity is wrapped up in something bigger than ourselves that our name will truly be great. So there's a promised land and a promised people. And then third, a promised blessing. God says to Abraham in verse 2, I will bless you. I hope you hear from this once again, echoes of Eden. God creates Adam and Eve, and what's the first thing he does? He blesses them. He begins to create a new people with his word here, and he blesses him. And this idea of blessing really dominates this passage. In 3 short verses, it mentions blessing 5 times. So it's important that we remember what a blessing is. We talked a little bit about this a couple weeks ago, that a blessing is a God-given gift for human flourishing. We really understand what this word means from the first time that it's used in Genesis, where it's in the context of the garden. Remember in Eden, blessing meant fruitfulness, life, abundance, and flourishing, but all as a gift from God. And yet so often, we try and separate the blessings from the one who blesses. And that's the root of sin, that autonomy of self-rule, where we separate ourselves from the very source of blessings. Listen to what the 19th century painter Dante Gabriel Rossetti once said. The worst moment for the atheist is when he is really thankful and has nobody to thank. That moment when you experience happiness, joy, peace that comes, you know it comes from outside of yourself, but can't point to the source. And when we talk about blessing, it's not only that flourishing and joy, it's acknowledging that it comes from the sovereign hand of God. And he says to Abraham, I will bless you. But then he goes on to say this, so that you will be a blessing. Abraham was not only to be a recipient of God's blessing, but to be a conduit of God's blessing. He's saying to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, but it ain't going to stop at you. It's going to go through you to all of those around you. And then he goes on in verse 3 to show the extent of how far this will go when he says to Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here we see the scope of God's promise to Abraham. In Genesis 3 through 11, it uses the word curse 5 times. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, it uses the word blessing 5 times. So what we have here is the story of God reversing the curse of Adam and Eve by blessing the world through Abram and his seed. It's like that good old hymn that we sing. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Just as far as the curse of our sin goes out and corrupts the goodness of God's creation, his blessing is to go even that far. Now, you may hear this story, you may have read it in the past, and think, wait a second, why does God choose only Abraham and his descendants? Isn't that narrow for him to do that? Is that exclusive, excluding other people? But think about what's going on here. God's essentially saying to him, I'm choosing you, and through you, I'm going to reach the world. God's saying that Abraham and his descendants are going to be the vehicle for God's global purposes. That means that he promised to make Abraham a nation, but the goal was eventually a people of all nations. It means that while he had promised Abraham a piece of land in creation, that one day it would be the whole creation. And just like Adam was meant to spread the blessings of God's reign, God's people, who would eventually become known as Israel, were also meant to spread the blessings of God's reign to the ends of the earth. They're called to be a light to the nations. The Argentinian theologian Rene Padilla put it well when he said, to speak of the kingdom of God is to speak of God's redemptive purpose for the whole creation. And when he says he's going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth, it's a beautiful reminder to us of God's vision of not just creating a people, but making a multi-ethnic people united under the kingship of Christ. And it's not just a people of different colors of skin, but of different cultures, languages, and traditions. And we see that not only happening in Scripture, we've seen that throughout history, especially in recent history. In the year 1900, only 18% of Christians lived outside of Europe or North America. Today, 65% of all Christians live in Latin America, Africa, and Asia. That means that Christianity is by far predominantly a non-Western religion. And this is a beautiful reminder to us that we are not the center of the world here in America. We read the Bible and we often think of passages like this or the Great Commission of us being the center going out to all the other nations. That's pure ethnocentrism. What's really going on is we have God giving a call to someone that's in modern day Iraq, sending them out all over the earth, and we're a result of that. We're way down the line of that, of Abraham being a blessing to those who are a blessing, to being a blessing to others, reaching us. It's a beautiful reminder of what we have been brought into in God's kingdom that is diverse and yet unified in Christ, and that we've been called to God's kingdom and to his mission. That's why we see at the end of the book in Revelation, Jesus on the throne, surrounded by every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And what we see there is the fulfillment that goes all the way back to this promise, all the families of the earth. So God called Abraham and he blessed him so that he could be a blessing to the nations. But the question is, how does that apply to us? We're a long way from this culturally, geographically, in terms of time? How does this actually apply to our lives? Well, first and foremost, I would say this is a reminder to us that we are so blessed. You are more blessed than you could ever imagine. And you have to remember that because of our sin, every one of us, apart from the grace of God, rejected God as king, and in doing so, separated ourselves, cut ourselves off from the source of blessing. So we don't deserve God's blessing. The only thing we deserve is God's justice. We deserve the curse. And yet, God graciously blesses us more than we could imagine. He blesses us with life. Right now, you have air in your lungs, food in your stomach, and clothes on your body. You are blessed. You woke up this morning because God sustained you last night. You are blessed. Many of you and most of you have a place to live, a job to provide for your needs, health. We are so blessed. And this is not only being blessed with material blessings, but also spiritual. In Ephesians 1, it says, in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing, forgiveness, joy, redemption, freedom, reconciliation with God. And we're blessed with each other. You're literally surrounded by blessings right now. God has given us one another to be in community together in this city. We are so blessed. But we don't always feel blessed, do we? I mean, I hope even now, as I'm reminding you of how blessed you are, that you would feel gratitude welling up in your hearts, but we don't always feel that way. And why is that? I think there's at least three reasons. The first one I would say is entitlement. God blesses us, and he blesses us again, and we start thinking we deserve it, that he owes it to us. And entitlement is something that happens in a way that feels so natural. I mean, think about it. You moved to Los Angeles. Most of you moved here from someone else, me too. And one of the things that happens when you move to LA is right away, you're just so grateful for the weather, right? Like amazing, like January rolls around and you're like, I love this, I'm just so grateful. You got a little hop in your step. You're like, you notice the weather every day. You're thanking God for it. But then you're here for like 2 or 3 years. You just kind of start getting used to it. And all of a sudden there's a day where it's like drops below 65 and you're like, life is not fair. Like, Lord, where are you? I have to like wear 2 t-shirts today. Like, this is so suffering for the kingdom of God. We just start to get entitled, thinking we deserve those things. And so it is with the blessings of God. He blesses us, we get used to it, we think that he owes it to us, and so we don't appreciate it anymore. I think another reason we often don't feel blessed or realize how blessed we are is because of comparison. I mean, many of you, probably most of you, are blessed to have a car. But the minute I say that, a lot of you probably think, well, you haven't seen my car. I don't know if I'd call it a blessing. But it kind of opens up this idea of comparison, that we think about how blessed we are by comparing ourselves to others. And it's so easy to do that. Well, it's not like that car or anything. I'm not that blessed. I mean, look, if you own a car, you're one of the richest people in the world, hands down. I mean, we have so many blessings from God that we don't even begin to acknowledge. And comparison can be a thief of joy. It can often kill the gratitude that we have of receiving blessings from the Lord. A third reason I think that we often don't acknowledge the blessings in our life is that they just become routine. It just becomes commonplace to us because we experience it so much. One of the things I love about little kids is their capacity to stay in awe of something, especially really little kids. Like my daughter, Caitlin, is like 1.5 and she's just so sweet and full of life and her personality's coming out. And one thing that Caitlin loves is dogs. I mean, she sees a dog and it's just like more excitement than you can ever imagine. And she just can't even contain it. We often sit in our front yard and our neighbors will walk by with their dogs and she just goes crazy. She sees the dog and just doggy, 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 gets everyone, makes sure everyone sees it and they'll stop and let her pet it. She's having the time of her life. And then eventually she'll kind of get distracted by something else and she'll like see a cloud in the sky. Start like gazing at it. And it might be like 3 seconds of being distracted by the cloud. And then she'll like turn back and see the dog again. And it's like, doggy, doggy. And it's like the whole thing over again, like going, getting everyone, doggy, there's a doggy, petting it like the whole thing. And it's not that she forgot that she just saw the dog 3 seconds earlier. She just has this capacity to stay in awe, the wonder of that. And one of the saddest things about growing up is that we adults lose that sense of awe and wonder. And what's true of just God's creation, how much more true of that is that when it comes to the blessings that we receive from God? He blesses us in incredible ways, repeatedly. And it just becomes so commonplace to us that we just don't even notice it. We are so blessed by God. But we need to remember that he blesses us so that we will be a blessing to others. God's blessings are not only meant to come to us, but to flow through us to others. That's the way that he designed it. But there's something that's within us that wants to hold those in. I think some of you think that you have the spiritual gift of hoarding. You've got to keep it in. No, these are my blessings. Not going to let anyone have them. Going to build a wall around them. These are just for me. But that's the opposite of the way God intended it. His blessings are never meant to terminate on us, but to flow through us to others. Let me ask you a question right now that I want you to really ponder in your heart. And I hope that you do this not just now, but even throughout the week. I've been praying that the Holy Spirit would just reveal in our hearts the answer to this question. What has God blessed you with that you have not used to bless others with? Just think about that and examine your heart. What has God blessed you with that you have not used to bless others with? What blessings from the Lord have terminated with you? They stop with you. Maybe it's the place that you live in. Maybe it's money, finances that you have. Perhaps it's gifts or abilities that you've been given. Maybe it's a job that you have. Maybe someone gave you a break, but you haven't been willing to do the same for someone else. Maybe it's influence or position that you've been given. It could be past experiences, both good or bad, training, education that you have. What is it that the Lord has given you that you haven't used to bless others? Let me tell you the story of a man who gives us a positive example of this. Some of you have heard of the name William Tyndale. If you haven't heard of the name William Tyndale, then you've certainly been affected by him in your life, especially if you've ever read an English Bible. William Tyndale lived in the 1500s, and he was the first person to translate the Bible into English. It's another great reminder to us that the Bible wasn't written in English. Jesus didn't speak English. That it was translated to reach us who are one of the nations going out. So William Tyndale lived in the 1500s and he had this passion to translate God's word into English so it could be read by those who only spoke English. This was something that was very radical at the time. He actually ended up losing his life for this very mission that he was on. But while William Tyndale had the passion and the vision for this, he didn't have the resources. And Tyndale, because he did such an incredible thing, he's well known, he's in history books. If you read anything about translations, you're going to hear about William Tyndale. But you've probably never heard the name Humphrey Monmouth. Humphrey Monmouth was a man who was blessed greatly by God. He was a businessman. God had blessed him with a lot of money. He had blessed him with property. He had blessed him with influence and connections in the world. And Humphrey Monmouth was a man who used the blessings that God had given him to bless others, especially William Tyndale. See, William Tyndale didn't have a place where he could do this work of translation. And so Humphrey Monmouth blessed him by letting him use his house and do the work there. William Tyndale didn't have the financial resources for a project this big. So Humphrey Monmouth blessed him with the resources that God had given to him. William Tyndale didn't have the business savvy or the connections to get this translation out and disseminated. So Humphrey Monmouth used the blessings that God had given him to bless William Tyndale to do that very thing. Now, you probably never heard the name of Humphrey Monmouth. And I bet that's exactly how he would have wanted it. Because this was a man who knew he was greatly blessed by God and therefore blessed others for God's kingdom and for the glory of God's name. So when we talk about what God calls Abraham to and then how that applies to us, I think it essentially comes down to this. What story are you living by? Babel or blessing? Are we building a tower of our accomplishments and trying to make a name for ourselves? Or are we acknowledging how blessed we are by God and blessing others? This isn't just the story of Abraham. It's a story that shapes our stories. And as we've talked about throughout this series, one of the most dangerous things that we have to recognize is that it is possible to uphold Christian beliefs and be primarily shaped by another narrative. And how often does that happen with us? We might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that the Bible is the Word of God and that our motivation is the glory of God. But we're really being shaped by the narrative of Babel, trying to build a tower of our own accomplishments and making a name for ourselves. But this story calls us into a greater story than that. And you see that as you move forward from Genesis 12. And as it goes from the promise of a kingdom to the hope of salvation. When you press on past Genesis 12, you then get to Genesis 15, where God's promise to Abraham is then formalized relationally in what's called a covenant. God isn't just the author of this story. He enters into the story and he binds himself to his people. That's what a covenant is. It's a binding relationship between God and his people. And in the Old Testament, covenants were often sealed by a sacrifice. It was a way of saying, if the covenant is broken, then this is the penalty for it. This is the pain that comes from that. These are the curses that result from breaking the covenant. And in Genesis 15, you have a ceremony of sacrifice. That's very odd to us being so separated culturally from this, but would have made sense in their world. What happens in Genesis 15 is you have the sacrifice of several animals, and the animals are then divided in half and set apart where there's a pathway going down the middle. And the sacrifice of those animals and the division represents the pain, the brokenness, the division that comes with breaking the covenant. But something amazing happens in Genesis 15. God himself walks through that on that path through the divided animals, essentially saying, If the covenant is broken, I commit to bearing the consequences for it. I commit to bearing the penalty of those curses of breaking the covenant. That's how God is committed to his people in binding himself to them. And we see this covenant and other covenants play out throughout the Old Testament, leading right up to the New Testament in the new covenant in Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 1:20, it says, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. We've seen a big promise from God in Genesis 12. And we see from the New Testament that all of these promises find their fulfillment in Christ. This was the mission that was given to God's people Israel, but was ultimately fulfilled in God's Son, Jesus. In Christ, the promised people would be a people of all nations. In Christ, the promised land would be a new creation. In Christ, the blessings would go to all families of the earth. And in Galatians 3:8, it's talking about this very story of Abraham, and it says something incredible. In Galatians 3:8, it says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. He says that God's word to Abraham here is gospel. It's good news. And how can it be good news? It's this news of God's blessings going to all the earth, but embedded within that is also this idea of resistance. He says there's going to be resistance and there's going to be curse. And we see from Genesis 3 onward that God's plan of blessing the nations moves forward, but so does sin and its effects. All the way up to Babel, which ends up being Babylon, and is not just a city, it's something in our own hearts. We identify with what's going on in the Tower of Babel and trying to reach that autonomy of building our own kingdoms. But it's good news because it's fulfilled in Christ. And because of our sin, we are under the curse. But look what Paul goes on to say in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Because of our sin, we have separated ourselves from the source of blessing, and we are under the curse of God. And yet Jesus, who had no sin, bore the curse in our place, so we could be forgiven of sin, reconciled to God, and experience not only the blessings that he gives to all people, but the blessing of salvation that comes in Christ. How far would God go to keep his promise? He would send his own son, who would give his own life for our sake. And it goes on in Galatians 3, verse 14, saying all of this was so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise, bringing the blessings of God, not only to God's people Israel, but to all the families of the earth. The Tower of Babel represents our attempts to ascend to God through our own works, but the cross is God's sign of descending to us in grace. And we receive that grace through faith. And we see that with Abraham himself. Abraham was not a model of a good person. He's a model of faith. In Genesis 15, verse 6, it says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. It's what the New Testament later calls justification. That by faith, We are declared righteous, not by what we do for God, but by what he has done for us. And we receive that in faith. And Abraham is a model for us in that. But we might hear that and think, okay, if I were in Abraham's position, how would I respond? What if God came to me and said, go, how would I respond? But here's the thing, God's already done that. In Christ, this is our story. God has called us. We are sent as part of God's mission to bless all the families of the earth and to make disciples of all nations. He has called us to that, and he's called us to respond in faith, in trusting him, in trusting in his righteousness, in his way, in his path, for his glory. We see throughout Genesis this theme of blessings and curses. We see it playing out throughout the first five books of the Bible, and you come to the end of that, the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And God lays out an invitation. In Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20, it says this. The Lord says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. God keeps his promises. And that's so important for us to hear, because we've all been let down at some point by someone who hasn't kept a promise. But God keeps every promise. And if you ever doubt that, all you need to do is look to the cross of Christ, where we see how far God will go to keep his promise. His grace is abundant. His blessings have come to us through Christ. Let's receive those in faith and give God the glory for that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have blessed us so immensely, God. We recognize that we don't deserve that, that every single one of us willingly chose to try and separate ourselves from the blessings, from the source of all blessings. And while we deserve your judgment, your curse, you have pursued us in grace. In the same way you went to Abraham and called him to yourself and into your mission, you have done that with us. We see that Jesus is the descendant of Abraham, who has brought the blessings to the ends of the earth, and that we're recipients of that. And so, Father, we pray that you would soften our hearts to receive your blessings. Lord, ultimately, the blessing of salvation, the blessing of a new heart, the blessing of the righteousness of Christ being changed from the inside out. Lord, we thank you for that. We pray that we would live as a people who have been blessed in a way that leads us to being a blessing to others around us. Lord, for your glory, for the good of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.